All right. Hey, how many of you heard the harmonica up there? Wasn't that fun? That's excellent. Man, I tell you, we're blessed so oftentimes in our church with so many talented people sharing their gifts. So, hey, open your Bibles to Galatians 6 as we're heading down the home stretch in our series through the book of Galatians. Now, if you need a Bible, don't be shy. Raise your hand. We got Bibles galore. This is a church, for crying out loud. We better have Bibles, right? Raise your hand. Yeah, some people are getting them. Just raise it, because it'd really be helpful if you see the text in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible and you need a Bible, you know, please take one of these and take it home as a gift from us and put your name in it and read it and bring it back when you come to Gold Coast. And then message notes, too. We got message notes. That would probably be helpful. We're going to touch on some things, a piece of paper to write some things down. It would be helpful. So today, there's a lot in this passage, and I want to get through it. So we're just going to jump right in. I'm going to read it. So hopefully you have your Bibles open. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I think the ones in the church are NIV, but you'll get the gist either way if you got that opened. And then we'll pray, and we'll just jump into the text, into the beefy part of the message. Here we go. So Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. Let the one who's taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will, from the flesh, reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will, from the Spirit, reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we don't give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us into your household of faith. And we're here this morning. We want to hear from you. We want your word to reach us, help us to understand it, to see how it can be applied to our lives even today. Father, give us willing ears and willing hearts and willing minds. We are at times tempted to grow weary in doing good. So, Father, there's so much in this text. Help us to understand it, that Jesus would be glorified in our lives and we would know him better. And we pray it all in his name. Amen. So, we're going to look at the law of sowing and reaping. We're going to look at the law of harvest. But before we get into the law, specifically the law of harvest, the law of sowing and reaping, I think it would really help us to understand the nature of law. When we say the law of sowing and reaping, the law of the harvest, that God has laws that he has put into place in his created order, all right? God has created reality, right? I mean, think about it. Reality is reality, and who is the author of everything? God. So God creates reality, and God, in his reality, in this universe, has placed certain laws. For instance, how many of you believe in the law of gravity? That's a good thing. You know why? Because it is a law, and it's real, and it's part of reality, whether you believe it or not. But it really behooves us to believe it. Right? I mean, we all know, you climb a 30-story building and jump off the top of it, and you say, I denounce the law of gravity. I don't believe it. It doesn't apply to me. What happens to you? Splat. Whether you believe it or not. It's a law. It's part of the fabric of this universe. It's woven into the fabric. It's part of the structure God has placed. In fact, Dorothy Sayers, she says, there's the law of the stop sign and the law of fire, right? Two different kinds of laws. The law of the stop sign is man-made. The law of the stop sign is the city council says, you will stop at this place where the sign is, or you'll pay a fine. The law of fire says, you put your hand in the fire, and it will what? It will burn. Now, one you can vote on, right? But one you can't. And in fact, she says, bound up in the nature of the fire itself is the penalty for abusing it. Like you buy a car, a brand new car. You get a brand new car, and you get the maintenance manual out, and it says every 3,000 miles, change the oil. And you go, oil schmoil. What do they know? What does Maserati know? You know, or what does Lexus know, or whatever. And you don't change it for 70,000 miles. Guess what? You hit 50 miles an hour one day, and it's going to stop. You know, 50 miles per hour one day, it's just going to stop. And it's going to be ruined, and you might even be hurt in the process. Right? There's no one going around going, I'm going to give you a fine if you don't change your oil. No, the consequence is part of the nature of you disobeying that law. It's part of the very nature of it. But here's the deal. Here's the transition. When it comes to laws of morality and spirituality, we think it's a whole different game, but it's really not. God has created reality. And as there are physical laws to the universe, there are spiritual moral laws. And, you know, but we're inundated, aren't we, every day by our culture. This world says, listen, what's good for you is good for you. What's right for you is right for you. What's moral to you is moral to you. But don't you be putting morality on me, right? I mean, we hear that constantly, you know? And the thing is, if we're not careful, we can be lulled into thinking that we can create our own reality. We can create our own laws. We can vote on the laws that are existent in the creation and in reality because God created it and put it in reality. C.S. Lewis, how many of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia? Okay, please, when you get time, read the Chronicles of Narnia. I mean, if you haven't read the Chronicles of Narnia, you're missing out on some great stuff. C.S. Lewis writes this series of children's books called the Chronicles of Narnia. They're children's books, but they're highly symbolic. There's a lot of Christian truth, a lot of principles that are foundational to the Christian faith interspersed through the books. Now, Aslan is the great lion. We sing about, we hear the lion roaring, right? He's the lion of the tribe of Judah, right? Jesus the lion. And Aslan is a lion in this series of books. And in the Silver Chair, chapter 12, I'm going to read to you because I think, man, this just makes so much sense to what we find ourselves hearing at every turn in our society today. So in this series, the place is called Narnia, where all these stories take place. And the evil witch queen, in this book, she's the queen of the Underland, or Underland. And she has taken a couple of kids in the books, Jill and Eustace, and their marsh wiggle friend, Puddleglum, okay, this kind of weird little creature, and captive, underground. And she's putting a spell on them. And I'm going to read to you. The evil witch blows this green powder into the fire, in the fireplace. And the sweet smell comes from the fire. She slowly and soothingly convinces Jill and Eustace that it's all a dream. That there is no land called Narnia. That the sun doesn't exist. That Aslan, the great lion, doesn't exist. Right? And he represents Jesus. And Lewis says this, the more enchanted you get, the more you feel you're not enchanted at all. Now stop and let that sink in, because that is a lot of truth. The more enchanted one becomes, the more they feel they're not enchanted at all. But Puddleglum, desperately gathering all his strength, walks over to the fire. Then he did a very brave thing, Lewis writes. With his bare foot, he stamped on the fire, grinding a large part of it into ashes on the flat hearth. And at once, the sweet, heavy smell grew very much less. This instantly made everyone's brain far clearer. They could hear now the white witch's voice in her real terrible pitch, utterly different from all the sweet-sounding tones she had been using up until now. And the pain itself, the pain of squashing it down, made Puddleglum's head for a moment perfectly clear, and he knew exactly what he really thought. And herein lies a parable for our time. We have to let the Bible, God's word, his very word, even when it's blunt, even the parts we don't like in it, even the parts that sometimes make us want to squirm, right? And the parts we don't completely understand, we need it to be our Puddleglum, who stamps out the lies of the world. Look at verse 7. Don't be deceived. Implication is what? We can very easily be what? Deceived. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. In other words, God has truth and God has principles that he's woven into the universe, and those will outlast any lie. Those will last, and those are forever. So he's not someone to be trifled with. God is the author of reality, and he's weighty. His truth is the truth. His truth is the truth, right? We don't get to vote on the truth. As we sang earlier, Jesus' blood, speaking of the blood of the new covenant that brings us into the household of faith, right? It speaks a better word. And I don't know if you saw that phrase in the words. It's shouting down the lies, because there's lies all around us. Romans 3:4, let God be true and every human being a liar. Why? He's the author of reality. Rosaria Butterfield, she's written some books. And if you haven't read some of her books and you're interested in finding out about her a little more, I encourage you to read her books. One's called, the first one she wrote, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Another one is The Gospel Comes with a House Key, Practicing Radically Ordinary Hospitality in Our Post-Christian World. Well, she, for many years, was a tenured professor of English at Syracuse University. She became a Christian back in 1999, right? 23 years ago. She's written those books. What she was teaching at Syracuse was lesbian studies. She was a full-on lesbian, living with a woman, very much happy with her life. And then Jesus invaded her life. If you're at all interested in her situation, I encourage you to read her stuff. She met a pastor and his wife, and for, a year or two, maybe, she had dinner with them, and she listened, and they talked, and after a long time, she gave her life to Jesus. But here's what she writes. Conversion to Christ made me face the question squarely. Did my lesbianism reflect who I am, which is what I believed in 1999? Or did my lesbianism distort who I am through the fall of Adam? I learned that when something feels right and good and real and necessary, but stands against God's word, this reveals the particular way Adam's sin marks my life. Our sin natures deceive us. Sin's deception isn't just out there. It's also deep in the caverns of our hearts. How I feel does not tell me who I am. Only God can tell me who I am, because he made me and he takes care of me. He tells me that we are all born as male and female image bearers with souls that will last forever and gendered bodies that will either suffer eternally in hell or be glorified in the New Jerusalem. Genesis 1:27 tells me that there are ethical consequences and boundaries to being born male and female. When I say this previous sentence on college campuses, because she goes around and speaks, even ones that claim to be Christian campuses, the student protesters come out in the dozens. I'm told that declaring the ethical responsibilities of being born male and female is now hate speech. Calling God sexual ethic hate speech does Satan's bidding. I only know who I really am when the Bible becomes my lens for self-reflection, and when the blood of Christ so powerfully pumps my heart whole that I can deny myself, take up the cross, and follow him. That's powerful. And then this last thing she says. A few years ago, I was speaking at a large church. An older woman waited until the end of the evening, and she approached me. She told me that she was 75 years old, that she had been married to a woman for 50 years, and that she and her partner had children and grandchildren. Then she said something chilling. In a hushed voice, she whispered, I have heard the gospel, and I understand that I may lose everything. Why didn't anyone tell me this before? Why did people I love not tell me that I would one day have to choose like this? And Butterfield says, that's a good question. Why didn't one person tell this dear image bearer that she could not have illicit love and gospel peace at the same time? Why didn't anyone, throughout all of these decades, tell this woman that sin and Christ cannot abide together, for the cross never makes itself an ally with the sin it must crush? Ooh. Because Christ took our sin upon himself and paid the ransom for its dreadful cost. truth is a good thing. You go to the oncologist and you've got cancer, but because the oncologist is afraid that you'll feel bad and you won't be happy and you'll be sad, says you're fine. Now we look at it and go, that's crazy. Do you see the point? The best thing they could do is tell you the truth in the most loving way, but still tell you the truth and then say, how can we help? But to deny and ignore the truth is selfish. It's tragic. So when it comes to the laws of God, again, it's not like God saying, follow my directions or I'll smack you one. Why? He doesn't have to do that. He's the author of reality and sustainer of reality. And he's built physical laws and spiritual laws into the fabric of the universe. So basically he says, if you don't follow my directions, you're smacking yourself. And that's why Paul says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Again, God's not cranky. It's not like you offend him and you go, okay, you offended me. Thunderbolts for you. No. His moral laws are like the laws of gravity and fire. You never break God's laws. You just simply break yourselves upon God's laws. By the way, this spiritual stuff we're talking about is just as real, if not more real, than the physical, right? We hear that in the Bible. Luke 21, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. 2 Corinthians 4, what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is what? Eternal. So, what is the law of the harvest, you ask? Now we're back. But see, we have to understand, because what we're going to talk about is a law that's true, whether we believe it or not. So what's the law of the harvest, whether you believe it or not? The law of the harvest is seen in verse 7. In fact, this law of sowing and reaping, the law of the harvest, is actually seen in different ways throughout the Bible in its entirety. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Here it is. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. That's the first implication. Notice this on your outline. Everyone sows and everyone reaps. We kind of went over that. I mean, whether you like it or not, you believe it or not, it's true. This law affects everyone. Okay, that's the first one. See, we're going fast. Number two, we reap what we sow. Write that down. We reap what we sow. Look at verse 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh, from the flesh will reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So let's think of this in this way. We've got two fields side by side. Field of the flesh, field of the Spirit. Okay? We're sowing in one or the other. There's no third field somewhere. Everything we do, everything we say, every action, every decision, we are sowing to the Spirit or we're sowing to the flesh. And you want to know what that's all about, look back a couple weeks to the sermons from chapter 5 where he talks about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, right? We're not going to spend time to look at that this morning. But that's what he's saying here. If you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc., the fruit of the Spirit. If you sow to the sowing in the field of the flesh, you're going to reap the flesh, the works of the flesh, as he talks about in chapter 5 now. But I don't want to reap those things. I want to reap the good things. I want to sow over here, but I want to reap over here. What have we learned so far, class? We don't determine truth. This is law. This is gravity. I want to fly. I'm going to jump out of the building. I can flap my arms, wish to God I'm flying, but guess what? I'm going to wind up on the smack dab ground. Now, same thing. I'm sowing all these kind of things in the flesh, and I'm hoping they won't come up, that this crop will come up, and that's just not going to happen. All right? So, here's what I want to say. Our choices every day, our conversations, our decisions we make, our habits, our leisure time, the way we treat our coworkers, the way we respond when we're mistreated, our prayer life, our times in God's word, our giving to the Lord's work, our serving of other people, our willingness to stop and talk to people about Jesus and develop friendships with other people, all those things we do are sowing seed or not. Or we're sowing it in the field of flesh or we're sowing it in the field of the Spirit. And don't be deceived, because it's easy to deceive ourselves. Whatever we sow, we reap. Okay. When we sow the Spirit, we keep doing the right thing even when we don't feel like it. We carve out time, as busy as we are, to spend time in God's Word and talking to God in prayer. When we make gathering with the church a priority, Jesus' bride, right? That's sowing. That's sowing to the Spirit. Sowing to the Spirit. When we get the paycheck and we invest more than we are comfortable with, that's probably a good sign we're sowing to the Spirit. Like, because it means a sacrifice. It means I'm putting to death the flesh. I'm sowing into the Spirit. When we stamp out the enchanting fires of the culture that lull us to sleep with worldly lies, we're sowing to the Spirit. So yes, we reap what we sow. But notice also this one, we reap later than we sow. We reap later. Reaping isn't instantaneous. You know, I mean, how many of you wish it was? Especially the good sowing we're doing. You know, I'm doing this, I'm sacrificing, I'm helping people, I'm trying to love people, and I'd just love to see some results from that. When we sow the flesh, we don't want to reap that too quickly. That's another story, right? But when we're sowing, we live in an age of instant what? Instant gratification. I mean, that's what we want. We want it when we want it, and we want it when? Now. Man, you guys are good. You live in the same world I do. You know, we don't like to wait. Our wait times have grown shorter and shorter and shorter every year, right? I mean, just what we're used to. We could do a whole sermon on that, but we won't. Here's what I want to say. And what happens is, when you look at people who are sowing in the field of the flesh and seemingly reaping good things, right? You're like, wow, look at them. They're not following God. They're not following Jesus. They don't love Jesus. But look what they got. I mean, look at that. It's tempting to be deceived. That's what he keeps talking about, right? And looking at that and going, wow, this law of later is hard sometimes because we want it when we want it. Write this down if you're taking notes. The danger on this is we give up too soon because of this. We give up too soon because we want it now and it's not here now. We just forget about it. We ignore it. We think it's not going to be true for us, this law of sowing and reaping, you know? Because look at these people. They're sowing, they're getting right away. Instant gratification. Sowing is all about the future. This makes it easy. This idea that it comes later makes it easy for us to want to forget about it and do our own thing. So everyone sows, by review. Everyone reaps. We reap what we sow. We always reap later than we sow. How about this next one? We reap greater and proportional to the sowing. I want to focus on that idea of we always reap greater than that which we sow. Because when we sow, the harvest is always more than we put in, right? Whether it's in the field of flesh or the field of the Spirit. It works with things we want. It works with things we don't want. For instance, lying. Every time I lie, guess what happens? It's easier to lie the next time, right? If you just start lying, you find the next one easier and easier, and the lies grow, and your ability to lie grows more and more. Pride. Every time you act on pride, it feels more natural until one day you're basically a ridiculous narcissist who doesn't realize how ridiculous you sound to everybody around you. Every time I sin, that sin becomes a deeper and larger part of me. I mean, even if you ask for forgiveness and God grants you forgiveness, you've planted seed in your life and it's a law, just like gravity, just like fire. And that seed, it's going to take harder work. It's going to take more diligence to make sure you eradicate that because its natural tendency will be to grow. Right? And it's true with sinful habits, but also if you're a parent here this morning, let me just encourage you. This is true with your kids too. If you're sowing into your kids just a little bit of Jesus and a whole lot of materialism and a half-committed heart, guess what's going to multiply in your kids' lives outside the direct intervention and grace of God? You raise them around God, but with maybe a second-tier priority, God's like, you know, he's on the B list. You gather with Jesus' family sporadically because of sports events or dance or trips to the beach. You don't serve. You're not in a life group. You're not in the Word or prayer daily. You know, Billy Sunday, the great old evangelist, used to say, for every one lap you take around the devil's track, your kids will take seven. You raise your kids around spiritual compromise, it will just magnify in their life. Now, that's not to say you do everything you can and sometimes your kids go off the rail, okay? I'm not saying that. It's just saying you're doing them a disservice. You're setting them up for that kind of life. And it doesn't have to be that way. So the harvest is always greater than what is sown. And here's this great little phrase you probably have heard. Let's put it up on the screen. Have you seen this? It's not on your outline. Sow a thought. Let's read it together. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. There is a lot of truth in that, folks. The harvest is always greater than that which you've sown. And then one more aspect of this sowing and reaping law, and that's we reap, according to the text, verse 9, if we don't give up. Persistence. Notice Paul says, let's not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we what? If we don't give up. Sowing to the Spirit, folks, sometimes is really hard. Sometimes it's wearisome. Sometimes you just get really, really tired of doing what you know you need to do. I'm just telling you, that's what Paul's saying here, right? I mean, I'm not telling you anything other than what God's saying here in his word. And because it gets hard, write this down, we give up at times. We're tempted to give up. And because it's hard, we get exhausted. And when we're exhausted, it's so tempting just to go on autopilot, just to relax. How many of you know who Emmett Smith is? Okay. What is he? He's a football player, but he holds a record. Over 18,000 yards rushing. You know, Walter Payton held that for many years, but then Emmett Smith came along. Okay, you know that 10 and a half miles, about 10 and a half miles he rushed. And you go, well, 10 and a half miles, you know, not every day. I mean, it's not, you know, one time, one game. No, many, many games, right? But here's the deal. Every 4 yards, he's getting knocked down by someone bigger than him. Right? Ten and a half miles of that. That's crazy. But I'm telling you, that's how you feel sometimes, don't you? Walking with Jesus? I mean, the wave comes and another wave comes, another wave, and you're going, I'm tired. That's why this is in the verse. That's why this is in the passage, this verse. Don't grow weary, because our tendency is to what? Grow weary and give up. Did you grow weary with COVID? Anybody here? Yeah, everyone here. And it was so easy to give up. You know, it's so easy to get lazy, to give up. But keep on sowing, even when you're weary, even when your heart's weary. Because in the end, notice the text, we will rejoice with the harvest that finally comes in. And then one of the passages I love when I think about endurance and persistence is Hebrews 12 that says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You know what our tendency is to do sometimes? Is to run with laziness or crawl or just maybe get a lawn chair and sit and have a tall one. Take a break from the race. Right? But he says, let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. We got this race. I didn't choose a race. I know. God chose a race for you. Right? He set it before us. Looking here. Here's the key. Looking to who? Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Who is our example for the joy set before him? The joy. As he's running his race, man, it was tough. The cross was tough. Would you agree? He's running the race, but for the joy of what? The joy set before him. Doesn't say exactly what I think, it's you and me. He was thinking about you and me running that race. Because that's what he didn't have in heaven. That's what made him come to earth, right? To get us back. He knew that's the price to pay. He's running the race to the cross. And for the joy set before him, look around you at each other. Look around you, go ahead. Please do that for me. Look at these people. Look at this motley crew. For you and me, he had joy. Because he knew that's part of the plan, part of God's will. He endured the cross, despising the shame. He's not happy about I love the shame. No, he hates the shame. And he is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. So what? Some takeaways. Here it is. Just three. So what matters? So we need to be about sowing to the Spirit. And those things are things that matter and those things that last. Look at verse 6. Now let's go back. We say, you just skipped over verse 6. Well, you know, one of the reasons why it's good to go through the whole book of the Bible, because you can't really skip and choose. This is one about supporting the pastors at your church. Awkward. Okay. Not really, but let's jump into it. Look, let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. So God's design is that the church supports those who are leading it and teaching the word of God, who are holding out fast the word of God. And that's a good thing. And by the way, notice, I mean, think about this. You know how many churches have closed over the last couple of years because of COVID? We should be so thankful for God's way of supporting this church and working through the people in our church and loving us and supporting us. Thank you, Lord. And that's a good thing. And so we're very thankful, right, as a church. But notice this, let the one who is taught means maybe some of us really need to consider what God says here and how it relates to sowing and reaping in our individual lives. We need to ask ourselves, each one of us, am I sowing what really matters and what really lasts? You say, well, the church is, yeah, but are you? I don't know. I don't want to know. I want you to think. I want us all to think. God is not against spending money we have on entertainment, on leisure. I mean, the Bible says in the New Testament, one place Paul says, God gives us all things for us to enjoy, right? God's not a cosmic killjoy. But here's what I want us to think about before we move on from this text, and that is, what does our spending say about what we really value? How often do we sow our finances to the flesh, meeting our felt needs, fulfilling our own desires, at the expense of sowing into the ministry of the gospel through the local church? I read a statistic, and it bummed me out, so I'm going to bum you out. Right? I mean, you realize when I'm preaching and pointing a finger at you, I got three more point back at me. You know that? Okay, so here it is. The median annual giving for a Christian in the United States, recently they did a study, just $200. That's the median annual giving for a Christian. That's just over 0.5% of after-tax income for the average American. Christians give less on average now than they did during the Great Depression back in the 30s. And the problem is, Jesus says, our money reveals where our heart is. Our money reveals what we really worship. Our money reveals our gods. And we can deceive ourselves, right? That's the text today. It's about don't be deceived. It's so easy to deceive ourselves. But I'll tell you what doesn't ever lie, our wallets never lie. Our wallets give us a reliable indicator of what we really worship. Secondly, start with the household of faith. Look what he says in verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let's do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So God wants us to bless everyone, right? That's what he says. But especially the household of faith. That means the church, the body of Christ, the family of believers. We touched on this last week. Why? Because John 13:35, we see Jesus saying, by this love, and putting each other first before yourselves in the church, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. See, when we do that, and we do that well, that actually becomes a living, moving, breathing testimony to the Jesus we proclaim, that he's alive and he's at work and he's up to doing something really special in the world for today. And that's good news for everyone. Because when the church is the church, oh my, that's what we need more than anything else right now in the world, is the church to be the church who loves people with the life-saving message of Jesus, who speaks the truth in love, who brings God's community to the world. And it's an invitation to anyone who would come and be a part of the household of faith. And then lastly, so when you can. Verse 10, so then, as we have opportunity. If you're taking notes in your Bible, circle that phrase, as we have opportunity. What does that mean? What's the implication? Sometimes we won't have what? Isn't that interesting? Sometimes we won't have opportunity. If you see an opportunity, you know, go for it. Doesn't Yogi Berra say something about that? Oh, he says, if you see a fork in the road, take it. Okay, that's different. But this is kind of like that. It's like, you see the opportunity. It might not be there tomorrow. You take it today. You do it now. The word opportunity comes from the Greek word kairos, which sometimes is translated time, but it's not a specific time. It's more an era of opportunity kind of time. It means those doors of opportunities in which we have to make a choice because the door won't stay open forever. At one point, it will close. World Magazine. I don't know if you get World Magazine. I like it. It has a lot of good articles in it. Yesterday, it came to my house, this recent issue, and there's an article in it called An Open Spiritual Door. Subtitled, Christians in Poland and Czech Republic Open Their Homes and Churches to Refugees from War-Torn Ukraine. And here's just a little snippet. A local Christian seminary president said this. They've opened up their seminary grounds to house refugees. And he says, I don't know how long God will give us time to serve people. Isn't that interesting? I don't know how long God will give us time to serve people. Isn't that interesting? He's talking about opportunity. Every morning when I take a warm shower, he didn't even take a hot shower. That's because, you know, that's tough. We have it so easy, don't we? Every morning when I take a warm shower, I think that might be my last warm shower. God didn't call us for comfort. I think he called us to love people. So I'm thankful I have that opportunity. Probably would not seek it, he says, but it came to me, so I'd better use it. And John Wesley famously said this, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. So you're saying, okay, I got to sow to the spirit, not to the flesh. I mean, I got to do good to all people. Man, how do I get this done? I mean, that's a tall order, right? Well, again, it all comes back to Jesus, right? To the extent that you see Jesus being the perfect one who does all of this stuff perfectly, to the extent that you see him doing this for you, you'll have energy and power relying on him and his spirit working through you to do the same kinds of things. In fact, I thought it was very interesting. Jesus is the perfect one, right? He had the perfect life. And guess what? He was the perfect seed that was buried. And the harvest that has come up is all around this room. Right? So all these principles he has observed and we see it lived out in his life. He's a perfect example. He sowed when he could. Right? You know what John 9 says? As long as it's day, Jesus says, as long as it's day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. I'm here for a purpose, he says. I'm fulfilling my purpose. My opportunity is before me. He sowed when he needed to. Aren't you thankful Jesus sowed when he needed to sow? Romans 5:6, at just the right time, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for who? Us, the ungodly. He sowed what really matters, and he reaped a greater harvest. He says in John 10, the Son of God, the Son of Man, he has given his life as a ransom for who? For many. Look around you again. And he didn't give up. Aren't you thankful he didn't give up? He didn't grow weary and just say, forget it. He wanted to, right? We know that. On the night before he went to the cross in the garden, he said, Father, I don't want it. Take it away. Yet not my will, but yours be done. See, Jesus did the ultimate good for us on the cross. And that's why we praise him. And that's why we sing. And that's why we offer him our everything. That's why we bow down and worship the King, because he gave his everything. He gave his everything. It's a great song. And as we go to the Lord's table, I ask you to close your eyes and bow your heads, because that's what we do when we come to this time in our service. We remember why we praise him, why we love him, why we serve him, why we commit to him, because he gave us everything. Oh, Jesus, you're so faithful. You're the faithful one, and we're the faint ones. And God, you know how we're made. You know we're but dust. And that's a good thing to know. You know we grow weary. You know we want to give up at times. But we just need to look to you. And as we look to you and trust in you, Lord, you supply what we need. You infuse us with your life and your energy and your power and your grace. Father, we pray you would encourage us not to grow weary today. Those who are struggling, those who just want to hang it up, Father, today, may they come to you and see you for who you really are and trust you once again to give them enough grace to make it through today and this week and be trusting in you forever. So, Father, revive us again. Revive us. We need it, Lord. Thank you for the cross and the sacrifice and the life that is ours in Christ because of it. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Communion is available for those who follow Jesus in this place. It's around the room. Take some time. Spend some time with him.